week, Sister Morehouse and I were at the convention at Minneapolis, and they send their love and greetings to our Chicago class. I'd like to explain before I start talking that this is not some newfangled bouquet. It's a microphone, and they said they're experimenting with it, and that I'm to try it out. It's in my pocket. It's right there. I suppose it's to record what my innermost heart sentiments are during the talk. Our text is found in 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that we take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star ariseth in your heart. The prophecies in God's word, all during the gospel age, have been like a light that shineth in a dark place. In Isaiah 60:2 we read, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." A light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn. This brings back to my mind a pilgrim appointment that I had with a class located out in the country in a state down south way back in 1918. There were a procession of us friends going from one home to another home at night out in the country on a dark night. And the brother in the lead had a lantern to give us light for our feet. That lantern, you see, could represent the Word of God. In this nighttime, as we're walking along, and particularly during the gospel age, this was a light from God's Word. How far did that light shine? Not very far, but it was enough for the feet of God's people. Then notice the sharp contrast in this scripture. You think of this man walking along with the lantern with just a little light. And then when morning comes, when the sun is about to arise, before you could really see the beam of light, you see the dawning light, and things begin to be bright and clear. The new day is breaking. And you look up in the sky, and you see the stars, one by one, passing out of sight until there's only one star left, the bright and morning star. It's usually the planet Venus. But you see that day star, the morning star, shining bright in that sky, the only star. And the daylight starting to come, not just a little light like you had with the lantern, but the beginning of the day. And you know that a new day is coming. The day star there, as well as the light from the sun beginning to appear, shows you that you are in a new day. And that day dawn for the world of mankind, but especially for God's people, in 1874. when the Son of Righteousness was due to start shining. When the day star Jesus was present. And you will notice how forceful is that figure when he says, until the day star arise in your heart. That is, until in your innermost thoughts you have a firm conviction that we are in the time of the Lord's second presence. When the millennial day is dawning and Jesus, as the bright and morning star, is cheering and comforting his saints with the harvest message. Notice, it doesn't say when the day dawn and the day star arise so that all of your senses, your five senses can see it, but until the day star arise in your heart, indicating that the evidence of the Lord's second presence will be something that will convince our cool, calm judgment that the Lord is really present, giving us the harvest message, and in the process of setting up his kingdom and gathering his people home, the wheat into the barn. What are some of the evidences that the day star would arise in 1874? The great antitypical Sabbath began in 1874. That's the end of 6,000 years from the fall of Adam. And that would imply that if there was a week and each day was 1,000 years long, that the 6,000 year day, the sixth of those 1,000 year days ended in 1874, and that beginning with 1874, we have the 1,000-year antitypical Sabbath day. And when you turn to what Peter says, 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, where he tells us about the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, implying that all the evil that's now in the world can only go for the 6,000 years, and then would come the great judgment day when God would do away with evil and set up his kingdom and bring blessings to mankind. He says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And then he goes on to say, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, showing that that 7,000-year day, the antitypical Sabbath, would be the Lord's day, the day when the Lord would set up his kingdom. In the year 1943, Jehovah's Witnesses came out with a book in which they stated that Brother Russell was off 100 years in his chronology, and that the antitypical Sabbath, instead of starting in the year 1874, would start in the year 1974. And they based it on 1 Kings 6:1, which says 480 years after they came out of Egypt, to the fourth year of the reign of Solomon. Brother Russell in the second volume, written many years ago, showed that that 480 years should have been 580 years, and explains how the mistake occurred. And Morton Edgar wrote an article in answer to the JWs showing that Brother Russell was right, and he takes up each of the various little periods mentioned during that period and shows that they comes out exactly 580 years. So you and I are convinced that Brother Russell's chronology is right, and that the antitypical Sabbath began in 1874. Then the Lord was due to be present. Judge Rutherford, in his writings, advanced the thought that now is the presence of Jesus Christ, but that it's not a personal presence. That he only directs his attention to this earth. It's like a brother that was asked the same question. Do you believe in the presence of Christ? He says, yes. Then he was asked the question, do you believe in the parousia of the Son of Man? And he says, no. Jesus is not personally present. He merely is thinking about this earth and about getting ready for the kingdom. But we believe that our Lord Jesus has been present since 1874, personally present, conducting the harvest work. Another reason why we believe that 1874 is right is that when we studied the Jubilee and the Jubilee cycle, we saw that every seventh year was a Sabbath year. And 7 times 7 is 49 years, and the 50th year was a Jubilee year. When, as it says in Leviticus 25, 10 to 15, it is a Jubilee unto you, and every man shall return unto his possessions, and he shall return every man unto his family. In other words, that the Jubilee is a picture of restitution. In Acts, the 3rd chapter and the 21st verse, it says the heavens must retain Jesus until the times of restitution spoken of by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. Now there are some who want to tell us that the times of restitution are in the future, after Armageddon. But if you take this text in Acts 3:21, you see that it says the heavens must retain Jesus until the times of restitution. And if the times of restitution are still future, then the Lord Jesus is not present. How do we harmonize this matter? When you look up in the second volume and in the reprint what Brother Russell says along this line, you will notice that he uses three different expressions. He speaks of the times of restitution. He speaks of the work of restitution, and he speaks about personal restitution. In other words, when we're reading in the second volume, and we come to the expression, the work of restitution, let's note that carefully, not jump over it and think it means something else. And Brother Russell says, if the times of restitution began in 1874, why don't we see people becoming perfect, being restored physically, mentally, morally, to perfection? And he says, the first work, and I'm putting the emphasis on the word work, the first work of restitution is properly a breaking down of the old and decaying structure which stands in the place which the new is to occupy. I spoke to Brother Rostovitz along this line. You know, he's a builder. And I said, over there, we'll say, is an old school building. And it's been decided to put up a new school building because that building is so old. When does the work of building begin? I'm asking you as a contractor. He says, from the time we start tearing down the old building, tearing away the rubbish and leveling the ground, from that time on, the work of building goes on. And the work of erecting the new building is a second stage, but it's all part of the work of putting up that building. And so Brother Russell's thought is that the doing away with the old order of things is a part of the work of restitution. And then when we turn to Genesis, the 3rd chapter and the 19th verse, where we read, as a part of the penalty against Adam, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Earning one's living by the sweat of the brow is a part of the curse, is a part of what was lost by Adam's disobedience. The work of restitution, therefore, would include doing away with the circumstances and conditions which caused this sweat of the brow. And so, since 1874, all these labor-saving inventions, rapid means of communication, increase in knowledge, is a part of the work of restitution. Brother Russell, in commenting on this matter in the reprints, calls attention to what he calls personal restitution. That is the restoring in the person of the different members of the human race, human perfection, the gradual doing away of imperfections mentally, morally, and physically. That is personal restitution, and that will start after Armageddon. But the work of restitution began in 1874 in doing away with the old order of things, and also in doing away the circumstances that caused the sweat of brow. Looking into the matter further, we see that on the Day of Atonement, the first day of the Jubilee, they were to blow the Jubilee trumpet. Then the work of restitution would begin. And that Jubilee trumpet did not sound for 2 minutes in 1874. It's the harvest message that has been sounding since 1874 and is still sounding, and it's after that jubilee trumpet is blown, and while it is blown, that the work of restitution proceeds. Now let us turn to 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord, that's the 7,000-year day, because the apostle has just said that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Notice that this text plainly indicates that the time of trouble is during the day of the Lord. Not after the... doesn't say the day of the Lord will come after the time of trouble. But the time of trouble is in the day of the Lord, which started in 1874. And especially since 1914, and in a larger sense in Armageddon. But it's in the day of the Lord that the heavens and the earth shall melt away like a fern in fervent heat. And also, in right after Armageddon, when the Lord sets up his millennial kingdom, when personal restitution is due to begin, will it be noticed by the people? Will that phase of the kingdom come in as a thief in the night? No. And this scripture says that the day of the Lord will come in as a thief in the night. Quietly, unobserved, not recognized by the public in general. That could only be true in 1874 and not after Armageddon, when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and all will know that the hour has struck for Christ's kingdom to bring in restitution, personal restitution. Another reason why we believe that the Lord came in 1874 is because of the signs of the time mentioned in Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus, speaking about the Jews returning to Palestine, says, when you see the fig tree begin to blossom, then know that summer is here. And in Luke 21, 24, Jesus says, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. In 1914, that period called the times of the Gentiles was fulfilled. And beginning right there, there were a chain of events started which culminated in Palestine, in Jerusalem, Israel, becoming a nation in 1948. In this 24th and 25th chapter of Matthew, it tells us that there would be a servant who would give things new and old to the Lord's people, meet in due season. And we saw that fulfilled beginning with the ministry of our Lord Jesus. We turn to Matthew 24, and in the 15th verse it says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. You notice what it says, when ye shall see. Now that abomination which maketh desolate is the papacy, with its doctrine of transubstantiation in the man. That Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for original sin, but for any sins committed since your baptism, your immersion, sprinkling with water, would require the mass to forgive it. And the church state set up upon that doctrine is the abomination that maketh desolate. And it doesn't say when that abomination that maketh desolate would stand up, but when you see it. And it was only through the light of the harvest message, the scripture studies, that God's people began to see who was the abomination that maketh desolate. And that began in 1874. Now that expression, stand in the holy place, should be translated, having stood in the holy place. That is, having claimed to be the true church, having claimed that the Mass takes the place of the true sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he says, spoken by Daniel the prophet, did Jesus have faith in the prophecies of Daniel? His 1260 days, when papacy's power was broken by Napoleon, 1290 days, when the Miller movement started, 2300 days, when the Miller movement reached its culmination and the sanctuary began to be cleansed after that, and the 1335 days of Daniel, pointing to 1874, when the Lord would be present to bless his people with the truth. Did Brother Russell did Jesus have faith in those prophecies? Surely when he says, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And I remember that text in Luke 24, 25 to 27. Then Jesus said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have written. That showed that Jesus believed in the prophecies. And the lesson he drew from it was, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And then coming back to this Matthew 24 chapter in the 16th verse, it says, when ye see this abomination that maketh desolate, having stood in the holy place, then let him which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. You who are in Judea, Christendom, flee into the mountains. Usually translated mountain. This word is usually translated mountain. And refers to the kingdom which Jesus has returned to set up in glory and power. In other words, come out of Babylon. Come to the Lord. And it says, let him who's on the housetop, the Christian, in the nominal church, who's living a higher life and experience than the mere nominal member, so don't go back to the house to take anything along with you. Forget any honor or prestige or influence or money that you had, but come out to the Lord, into the present truth movement. And if anyone is in the field, out in the world, and hears this message, Don't think you have to go to the house, join some church, but come to the Lord with the harvest message. Meet with Him in oneness of spirit and with the Lord's people who have this harvest message and engage in this harvest work. And if you're with child or give suck, that is, if you have, for instance, if you're a Sunday school teacher and have a lot of children that you're bringing up, or leading a Bible class, don't think you've got to bring the other members of that congregation that you belong to. You come out and join yourself to the Lord, even in the others. Don't. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, because there's going to be a time of trouble. When the winter time of Babylon's trouble has begun in the burning of the Lord's tares, of the tares. Let your flight be not on the Sabbath, because this is just before the millennium, and because that by that time Babylon will be destroyed. And it says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, no, nor ever shall be. Another reason why we believe that the Lord came in 1874 is that there was to be an unfolding of the divine truth as a result of the Lord's second presence. Notice the words in Luke 12, 36 and 37. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord, when he shall return from the wedding, and when he cometh and knocketh, that they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth to serve them. Like men that wait, here the church is not pictured as the bride, but as the servants waiting for their master, who is bringing his bride and the wedding party back to the home. These are looking for evidences of the return of the master. And when he knocketh, by calling attention to his presence to the unfolding of Bible prophecy, they would quickly welcome him, because then he would gird himself, become their servant, and serve them with the harvest message. The fact that we have this feast of truth now shows that the Master is here and serving us. Then we come to a beautiful picture in Ezra, in the bringing back of the golden and silver vessels and putting them in their places in the temple, is a picture of the different doctrines which make up the harvest message being restored to the true temple fact. They were temporarily lost because of Christendom's false doctrines. Now listen to Ezra 5:14. And the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem, and brought them into the temple of Babylon. These did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto me, whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. Ezra 6:5. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple which is at Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, be restored, and brought again into the temple which is at Jerusalem, every one to his place, and place them in the house of God. How wonderful the truth regarding the several different classes to be saved, like these gold and silver temples, have been brought back into the temple of God, the true church, put into their places. We see that the little flock that there are probationary members now, but that the ultimate members must develop characters of love, must lay down their lives as joint sacrifices with Jesus, baptized into his death, and must fellowship with his people and do his work and be given an understanding of the harvest message. That there is a great company class who do not build the same standard of character and faith and zeal that the little flock do, and are hence turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved, especially in the great tribulation. That the ancient worthies are not members of the true church who as spirit beings went up to heaven, but they're in their graves waiting for the millennial kingdom to be set up and come back as perfect men to be princes in all the earth. That the world of mankind, instead of going into restitution, into eternal torment, God has provided for them the highway in the millennium where they will gain restitution. The apparent caring of the Lord in the Lord's return was foretold in Habakkuk 2:3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. The parable of the 10 virgins shows them going out as the class to meet the bridegroom and being disappointed. But the second time when the cry went out, behold the bridegroom, they were not disappointed. The Lord was present. And the wise virgins who had bought the oil through trials, through the study of God's word and through faith in the market of experience, they are able to see that the Lord is present and I remain in the procession with him, engaged in the harvest work as they go towards the kingdom. Now we turn to Revelation 22:16. And we read, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And we sing in hymn number 7 those thrilling words, a morning star already shines, the glow is in the east. Then, O Lord Jesus, quickly show thy glory and thy light and take God's children home and end earth's weary night. We turn again to Revelation 2:28, where the Lord says, and I will give him the morning star. We can apply this figure to the morning star to our experiences when we accepted Jesus as our Redeemer and gave him our hearts in consecration, as we sang in hymn 135, near the cross a trembling soul, love and mercy found me, there the bright and morning star shed its beams around me. We can also apply this figure of the morning star to our day-by-day individual experiences. In the June 16 manna comments we read, so dear are they to him that in every affliction he is near with his grace to sustain and his presence to cheer, that the deepest shades of sorrow become memory's most hallowed resting places where the day star shines the brightest. He is here likening the heavy trials to nighttime experiences, which are brought to an end by the appearance of the morning star Jesus with his cheering grace to help. Figuratively speaking, a new day of happiness starts again for us. Another application is that Jesus will start each one of us on a new day of happy experiences in his resurrection. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, says the apostle in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Now we turn to Psalm 27:13, which has become one of my favorite texts. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. If you and I, by faith, can see that when we are awakened from the dead, and that we will be awakened from the dead, and we're again in the land of the living, in the first resurrection, then we will see, experience the goodness of the Lord to us. And that enables us now to go through our trials. And as the psalmist says, I have fainted unless I have believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Brethren, how glad we are that we can see the dawn of a new day starting in 1874. The day star up in the sky, showing us that the Lord is present, and that soon our hopes will be realized, and we'll awake in the kingdom, and there have the blessings of the Lord. Jude 24 says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you in the glory of his presence, faultless, with exceeding joy.
Thank you, Brother Morehouse, for that encouraging message, as refreshing as the morning dew. Business meeting at 11:15. And now we'll close with the use of hymn number 7. A little while now he has come, the hour draws on apace. 7.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the assurances in thy word that thy kingdom is in process of being set up, that our Lord Jesus is present, and we have heard the call to come unto him, to meet with thy people, to enjoy this wonderful harvest message, and to share in the harvest work. We ask thee for more of thy spirit of love, for more zeal, more thoughtfulness, and that thou wilt hasten the time when we shall awaken thy likeness. This we pray of thee in Jesus' name. Amen.